And as you heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have all knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you have, that you received from him, abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. Father, even as we've just prayed through the song that we've just sung, we would ask that you would speak, O Lord, to us this morning by your Spirit through your word. Father, we certainly want to learn from your word, but we want to be changed by your word. And so be present with us, we pray, Father, by your Spirit, and work in our hearts and lives this morning. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Two things I want us to think about this morning as we make our way through verse 26 and 27. There's two points there in a bulletin insert, if that's helpful for you to follow along and have that outlined to maybe even jot some notes. If it's not helpful, just stick it back in the back part of your Bible and forget about it. But I want us to notice two things. In verse 26, there is an alert concerning deception. And then in verse 27, there is something of the antidote, countering deception. So he gives us a heads up. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. There is deception at work within that community of believers. Now, I would remind you of the verses that we looked at last week, the ones we just read, beginning in verse 18. He said, now, the Antichrist is coming, but already there's a lot of Antichrists. And here in this context, the Antichrists are simply those people who believed and promoted teachings about Christ that were not true about Christ. And so they were, in that sense, against Christ. They were Antichrists. And so they had come into the church. They apparently, many of them or most of them, were no longer in that church. They went out from us because they really were not with us. If they had been with us, they would have remained with us. And so nevertheless their influence is on some level still there, still insinuating or suggesting that the things that they have heard from the beginning about the Lord Jesus Christ may not be legit, may not be true. And so there's thoughts bouncing around in their heads and in their hearts that maybe they need to learn some more things about Jesus that they had not hitherto learned concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are being alerted to these people who had corrupted beliefs about the Lord Jesus Christ, and the possibility that they too might be influenced or led astray. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Do not be led astray by false and diverse teachings." So John's alerting us of the reality, the possibility of some level of deception, some level of things that are not true settling in our souls and therefore shaping and reshaping our lives. And yet, in the context, John reminds them that while those guys were the antichrists, he reminds them from what we looked at last week, but you have been anointed by the Holy One. Now, he mentions that same anointing here in verse 27 that we'll look at a little bit more closely here, but that's just kind of a strange term. And yet John likes that term, obviously. He's using that term. And yet for John, how he's using that term here in this passage is to say that these people, these believers in this church have been anointed by the Holy One is simply to say that they have been given the Holy Spirit of God. In other words, this is not like a wild-eyed, esoteric experience. This kind of anointing that John is talking about here is not that thing that that radio or TV preachers have. The anointing that he's talking about here is every true believer has been given the Spirit of God, and that in and of itself is a very vital aid for them understanding and knowing and believing and living out the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore they are to continue in that truth, ultimately the Holy Spirit of God has made possible for them and believable for them. But John is warning them. I'm writing these things to you about those who were trying to deceive you. John has his pastor's hat on here, if you would. A shepherd's work is certainly that of gathering and feeding sheep, but a shepherd's work also entails defending against and driving off wolves. And he's concerned that those who were formerly a part of the church, who had corrupted beliefs and corrupted teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ, might continue to have an influential impact upon the believers there in that church. And so he's concerned about their work of deception. Now, John had said something earlier in chapter 1 about deception. In verse 8 of chapter 1, he said, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so deception is something that we're perfectly capable of doing to ourselves, our own selves. We don't, in that sense, we don't need anybody's help to do deception. We are capable of self-deception. But here what John is talking about is the influence of others and the corrupted beliefs and teachings of others and how that would come at us and it would come at us in deceptive ways. Ultimately, our enemy, Satan, is a liar and a deceiver. His work entails, in other words, he lives and walks in the currency of lies and deceptions. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, tags and labels Satan as the deceiver of the whole world. What a title. Paul warned Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in this era, in this day and age, there will be evil people and imposters who will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Our enemy and his tribe target us with deception. Our enemy is, maybe never, but rarely is he ever just straight up and honest. Never does he really shoot straight with you. Hey, Joe, it's the devil here, and I'm just trying to, like, get you to bust hell wide open when you die. So if you're good with that, I'm good with that. We're just being honest. Terms are up front. He doesn't work that way with that sort of frankness or with that sort of honesty. He uses lies in a deceptive way. He deceives. In other words, he causes us to accept or to consider accepting something as true and valid, what is false and invalid. And he does that in deceitful, scheming ways. There's many ways, even in our day and age, that our enemy likes to work deception into our hearts and minds. If he doesn't do it with a full frontal assault, he does it in an in run kind of way. He does it in subtle ways. He does it by even dropping hints into us that would cause us to maybe waver in doubt on the veracity of God's word and God's truth. There's many ways that our enemy does this, but one of the ways that at present our enemy wishes to work deception into our hearts and into our lives is to get us to consider denying the very notion of universal absolute truth. That's very common today to hear that. The suggestion that there is no universal absolute truth. In fact, the irony is that for many, the one thing that they are universally, absolutely sure about is that there is no truth. Which, if you think about that, that kind of collapses in on its own self-contradiction there. But what are we to think about that? I mean, we go off to academic world and we're faced with somebody who pretends to be real smart. I mean, he's actually got a bunch of initials at the end of his name, which might make him smart. It might not, but nevertheless, and I'm not saying that to be anti-intellectual or anti-knowledge or anti-schooling, but just because someone has credentials doesn't mean that they're wise and knowledgeable. But you get there and you'll hear them take cheap shots of such ridiculous notions that there is a critter called universal absolute truth. What are we to think about that? Well, I would have us just consider some of the implications of some of the things that Jesus himself said. You remember when Jesus was being interviewed or judged by Pilate on the eve of his crucifixion? Jesus said to him, because, you know, Pilate says, "So are you a king?" And Jesus says, "You say that I am a king. It is for this very purpose that I was born, and for this very purpose I have come into this world, to bear witness to the truth." So Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And he says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. So in other words, what's the implication there? Jesus affirms and believes that there is such a critter as truth. And he goes even further and says, "And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And in other words, so what is he equating here? That truth is not even just a concept. I am the truth, he's saying. And people who have that ability to grab a hold of that notion, they actually listen to my voice, because when I utter words, I speak the truth. Of course, in that same context, Pilate kind of blows off the notion. He's like, "What is truth?" Well, Pilate was standing in the very presence of the truth. In other words, if we in our society caved in and said, well, you know, like, you know, our culture is telling us there is no universal absolute truth. I mean, so, I mean, and these, like, these are like learned people. And so what are we to do with that? And we kind of get weak-kneed. And yet we need to remember what Jesus said. I came to bear witness of the truth. He would later say, he would earlier say in John 14, I am the truth. So there is a critter that is known as the truth. There is a universal, absolute truth. And that universal, absolute truth is tethered to, tied to, anchored to who Jesus is himself. But there's other ways that our culture tries to weaken our understanding of the truth by not only by doing a frontal approach of trying to deny there even is such a critter as the truth, but others try to suggest there is no truth by denying that the Scriptures are what they are, that the Scriptures are God's revelation to us of the truth, that the Scriptures are true. That everything that the Scripture says and does and speaks to is true. Even that's under attack. Honestly, even that gets under attack even in our own denomination. It's amazing. Someone just handed me a little brochure and that you know there's leaders in apparently in our denomination that are weak-kneed and wobbly on what is the first 11 chapters of Genesis. What is it? Is it just like a mythical story that it made up in a cute little nursery rhyme kind of faction? Or is it literal? Is it the firsthand witness of God himself recording for us what he spoke into existence? So they pick and choose and say, well, you know, the Scriptures are maybe not all the Scriptures are what they claim to be or hope to be, or they don't deny the Scriptures, but they twist the Scriptures, trying to pervert the significance and meaning of the Scriptures through faulty interpretations of the Scriptures. So see, there's many ways that you and I could be deceived. And so John is alerting us concerning deception. What's the purpose of an alert? I don't know if you got one. I think it was, I don't know, Monday night or Tuesday night. One of the nights this week, I got an Amber Alert on my phone. What's the purpose of an Amber Alert? It's to get your attention. Be on the lookout for this car. Well, actually, I was on my couch reading a book, and so I didn't see any cars at that moment. But if I was out and about, then maybe that would have been relevant. But the purpose of an alert is to get our attention. The purpose of John writing to us this morning, the purpose of God speaking to us through his word this morning is to, in a sense, the same function, to get our attention, that you and I are susceptible to deception. Now, there's nothing in the apostolic witness of what the apostles actually did or taught that is conducive to deception. Peter would tell us that he had nothing to do with cleverly devised myths, but that he was just an eyewitness. He's recording for us what he saw and what he heard from Jesus. So we're getting his firsthand report, and we have that for us in Holy Scripture. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, unlike others that were infiltrating the church that he was writing to in Corinth, he says that he renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways, that he refused to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. You see, the record we have for us from the apostles, the Scriptures that we have is they had a very simple method in how they brought truth to God's people. There was no hoopla, there were no stunts, there was no silliness, there was no juvenile immaturity. There was just simply reasoning with people from the Scripture, aided by the Spirit of God. Jesus himself warned that in this era there will be many false Christs and false prophets who, it says there, who will bring signs and wonders. In other words, they'll have a spectacular show. But then Jesus warned that they'll attempt to lead even the elect astray if such a thing was possible. So we would be wise to be alert concerning the warning of deception. But ultimately we would need to be alert concerning deception, not simply, and I don't mean to take to downgrade this, not simply because it might cause untrue things to land in our hearts and our lives. That's a serious issue. I don't mean to play that down. But the real thing is at stake. It when you and I entertain untrue things, then it really confuses the issue of the real dynamic relationship that we are to have with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm in 1 Corinthians. Let me turn back. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So he's talking to a church here, and the imagery he's using is, when I brought the gospel to you, I did that for the purpose of joining you to Jesus. And my bringing the gospel to you and teaching you the things I taught to you was so that you would be betrothed to Jesus. That through the teachings that I brought to you, you would be presented to Christ as a pure virgin. He says there, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, Paul's real agenda in combating deception, and I think even John's real agenda in combating deception, is that if you and I were to entertain false things about Jesus, and we were to promote false things about Jesus, then that, as that lands on our hearts, that chips away and causes our sincere and pure devotion to Christ to disintegrate. So he says in verse 4, of 2 Corinthians 11, for if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one that you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it ready enough. He says, I can't believe that you guys are entertaining another gospel, or considering receiving another spirit, or interested in another Jesus, because any other Jesus, spirit, or gospel leads you away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. So this is a serious alert concerning deception. It's not simply that I might believe a couple of wrong things about Jesus, and so I need to be careful about deception. That's serious as it is, but it's even worse that in entertaining wrong things about Jesus, that would cause my heart to be led away from a pure and seared devotion to Jesus. But fortunately, as sure as he alerts us in verse 26 concerning deception, he provides an antidote countering deception in verse 27. And so back to 1 John chapter 2, he says there, and the real antidote isn't to the very last line of verse 27. And so we have to meander our way around here for a minute. But verse 27 reads like this: but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you. This is just another description of that you have been given the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus was the anointed one. And even in Acts chapter 10, Luke writes that God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. And now that anointed Holy Spirit that came upon Jesus now comes upon all who are believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, but the anointing that you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. Now, we got to come back to that in a second. But his anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you. And then the very last phrase there is really the antidote of deception. It's an imperative. Abide in him. So we'll come back to that imperative in a second. In other words, the antidote to counter deception is to abide in Christ. But it takes him a circuitous route to get to that last little phrase there. And so we're going to kind of meander for a couple of minutes, and then we'll run back to that imperative of abide in him. He's leading up to that command to abide in him by filling verse 27 with senses of reassurances that they have all that they need to do what they need. What do they need? They need to abide in him. And they have everything they need to do what they need. And that's what the first part of verse 27 is unpacking. What is it? What is some of the stuff that they have in order to do what they need to do? Well, they have the anointing. The anointing that you received abides in you. That anointing is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And yet he says, then, so you have no need for anyone to teach you. And this is such an irony here in a passage on that it's taking up the subject of deception and how deception even works through the misapplication of scriptures. That this passage is quite frequently often mishandled. False teachers, if you would use this passage to suggest that there is no need for teachers. We'll say, well, isn't that what it says? Well, think through this, because one of the ways that false teachers work through deception is they take passages out of their context. And when you rip a passage out of its context, then you fill your own meaning with that little phrase or that term or that little notion there, and you rip it out of its own context. So for instance, is this passage saying that there is no legitimacy for human teachers to teach believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now that would seem to set a lot of the rest of Scripture on its head. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that God gives gifts to his church, and one of the gifts that he gives is people to be pastors and teachers. Now why would God give to his church people who would have the ability to teach and to shepherd so that God's people would be equipped for works of service if, in fact, there's no need for the office of teacher? Well, why would Paul write in detail the various things he wrote to Timothy and to Titus in what we call the pastoral letters? Because a lot of those pertain to things that Paul is advising Timothy and Titus to do in reference to teaching the congregations that they are entrusted to care for and to shepherd. No, this passage does not suggest that since we now have the Spirit of God, that there is no legitimate function for the office or role of teacher. I mean, just think about how that would set its own self on its own head, because what is John exactly doing right now through this letter? He's teaching. So if John says there's no need for teachers, then say, John, shut up, John, close down the book and say no more. because we can figure it out without you. No, that's not what he's saying there. In fact, John is emphatic by reminding us as early as the first few verses of chapter 1, the things that Jesus told us, these are the things that we are telling you. And so now remain in the teachings that you have heard from the beginning. So in other words, you know what you know through the agency of human teachers. And yet what he is apprising us to grasp is, well, what is the role of the Holy Spirit in a context like that? Well, the Holy Spirit is alive and well and at work and present. When the teachers are teaching that which accords to truth, the Holy Spirit is confirming that and affirming that and giving insight to that and illuminating that. In a sense, what I would suggest to you that really what John is hinting at here, where you have no one to teach, you have no need for someone to teach you. In other words, you've been given the Spirit of God. You have no need for a teacher who comes along and suggests or introduces a message contrary to what you have already received. That's pertinent to today. It's amazing how many people would actually insinuate that we need new truth, that we need new and improved truth. And guess what? And it's the Spirit of God who's taught me this new and improved truth. That many suggest today that the Spirit is revealing new truth, not hitherto given in the Scriptures. New truth to add to or even correct or even supersede quote-unquote, old truth. It's amazing how many people have really scary, false notions of the work of the Spirit, that they actually untether how the Spirit works, untether the Spirit from the very Word of God, the very Scriptures that we've already been given. We have no need for a spirit, any kind of spirit, to give us something other than what we've already been given in Holy Scriptures. Now, we need the Spirit of God to help us to love those Holy Scriptures and understand those Holy Scriptures and to work out application and to convict us in regard to those Holy Scriptures and to give us courage to perform what's said in those Holy Scriptures and to believe what's in those Holy Scriptures, but we have no need for a notion of the Spirit that is unmediated from the Word or untethered or unhinged from the Word. And yet I think we hear a lot of that kind of notion today. We need to run. We need to run fast, Forrest. We need to run fast from any teaching that unlinks the Spirit from the Word, that wants you to listen for the Spirit while our Bibles are closed. We want to hear from the Spirit. But you know how we hear from the Spirit? We open our Scriptures. It'd be like saying, you know, I want to get some text messages from my friends. I don't get any text messages from my friends, and I just really yearn for text messages from my friends. You think I should turn my phone on? In other words, if your phone's turned off, you're not going to get any text messages. If our minds are not being saturated with the Word of God, we're not going to hear from the Spirit of God. Why? Because, it was the Spirit that even accounts for the fact that we even have the Word of God. Jesus in John 14, on the eve of his departure, said, when the Spirit of truth comes, interesting, Spirit of truth, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And then three chapters later in John 17, Jesus identifies the scriptures as the word of truth. So the spirit of truth was actually the agent that provides for us the word of truth. And we find that in scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. It comes right out of the very breath, out of the very mouth of God. It's the, or Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 that men did not come up with scripture on their own, but they were moved and carried about by the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that accounts for the writings that we have in the Holy Scriptures. And so if we want to hear what the Spirit knows, then we would open our Scriptures and we would read them, we would memorize them, we would marinate on them, we would meditate upon them, we would apply them, we would study them, because that's how we hear the voice of the Spirit. We read and marinate upon the words of God. And as we read those words, you understand that when we read our Bible, we are reading a book that has an element to it that is unlike any other book in the entire universe. I love reading books. In fact, there's some books I read them once, and guess what? I can't wait to read them again. Reading is such a wonderful gift from God, and yet reading all the other books in the universe, as fun and as enjoyable as that is for me, I can't read all the other books in the universe, but I'm going to try. But it is only our Bibles that come to us by God and speak to us the very voice of God. So you have this anointing, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but His anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and it is no lie, just as you were taught. The Spirit of God speaks to us through His Word. And in that context, that leads us up to grabbing then this directive of how we can counter the operations of deception in our hearts and in our lives and in our midst. We can abide in Him. We can abide in Christ. John loves the word abide. He is obsessed with that term. It's a wonderful term. First of all, it's the language of relationship. In the imperative sense where we're being told to abide, it's the language of relationship, and it's the language that directs us to be interactive with and responsive to the Lord relationally. You understand, as vital as it is that we know true things about Jesus, those true things that we are to know about Jesus are, if you would, handmaidens to cultivate and foster in our hearts a relationship with Jesus. In other words, Christianity certainly includes the mind, but Christianity is not just a cerebral event. It's not just I know a few things about Jesus. I kind of check into church on Sunday and maybe learn a few more things about Jesus, or at least be reminded of some things I previously know about Jesus, and then I skedoodle out of there, and then my heart is captive and captured by something other than Jesus. That's not Christianity. Christianity certainly entails us gathering and learning, and in that learning in the context of worshiping, but it entails that after we've gathered to learn, we scatter to experience and to live out an abiding relationship with Jesus every day throughout our day. Where there is no vital experiential relationship with Jesus, we have a big bullseye on our chests in terms of being prime suspect number one to succumb to deception. If we just simply know a couple of things about Jesus, but quite frankly, those things seem irrelevant to us, they seem even somewhat boring to us, then we have a big bullseye on our backs. We are prime target number one for the operations of deception. But where we've taken these true things that we know about Jesus and we've translated them into now loving and living in relationship with Jesus, where we've translated what we know and it settles into our hearts and souls so that we now walk with Jesus. Well, that's very pertinent to John's heart and mind. In fact, throughout this book, we visited this once before, and we'll visit it again and again. John explores three facets contained in an abiding relationship with Jesus. Look back at chapter 2, verse 6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way he walked. In other words, what does it mean to abide in Jesus? It means to live in a dynamic relationship with Him, one in which we are so inclined toward Him that we take note of how He lived, how He walked, His obedience. And guess what? We want to try to do the same thing. Where there is no real inclination of the heart to want to obey Jesus like Jesus obeyed the Father, then it just simply says, you and I might know a few things about Jesus, but we don't know Jesus. We're not abiding in Jesus. And those things that we know or think we know about Jesus, since they've not translated into enhancing our walk and relationship with Jesus, then we are ever susceptible to deception. Or in verse 10, whoever loves his brother abides in the light and in him, and there is no cause for stumbling. So obedience is one of the features of what it looks like to live relationally with Jesus. Loving others is another feature of what it looks like to live relationally with Jesus. If you say, I know these things about Jesus, then the things that we know about Jesus, if they get translated into an experiencing a relationship with Jesus, then it alters what we love and how we love. He would even assure, as he says in verse 10, what we are to love. We're to love our brothers. He says in a few verses later, in verse 15, 16, and 17, what we're not to love. We're not to love the world, the things of the world. In other words, if the world has us held captive in our hearts, then we're not abiding. We're not living in relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So how we think about obedience, how we think about loving others, and of course what's folded into this whole unit itself is and then what we believe to be true about Jesus. That was how you and I live relationally with Jesus. It contains at least three facets or features. If our relationship with Jesus is real, we are attuned and interested in obeying Jesus. If our relationship with Jesus is real, then we are attuned and interested in loving like Jesus. If our relationship with Jesus is real and it's true, then we are interested in believing true things about Jesus. And when we obey like Jesus and love like Jesus and believe true things about Jesus, then that's all evidential notions, expressions that we are living in relationship with Jesus. And if we are living in relationship with Jesus, then we are not as susceptible to being deceived by our enemy. Or Paul would say it like this. He talked about people who perish because they do not love the truth. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, people perish because they do not love the truth. Or he would say in verse 12 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that they do not believe because their passions are for unrighteousness. What has our hearts? What's percolating out of our loves? That's an indication of what really our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ is like. Love the Lord. Love the truth about the Lord. Order our lives in synchronization with obedience to Jesus. Construct our knowledge around the truth as it pertains to Jesus. Live in an abiding, ongoing, true relationship with Jesus. And we will not succumb to the work of the deceivers. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how your word instructs us. Thank you for the things that your word says to us about who Christ is and what he has done. And Father, thank you that you give us not just understanding of who Christ is and what he has done, but by the presence of your Spirit, you fill our hearts with affections and a passion for Christ. We want to know him, not just know about him. We want our lives to be altered because of knowing him. We want it to change the way we obey your word. We want it to change the way we love others. We want it to change the way we think about truth. So help us, Father, to walk with our Lord this very week. Just as we have received Christ Jesus our Lord, now, Father, by your Spirit, may we walk with him. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'll be out back across the hall there, out in the lobby. Pastor Carl will be out.